As always, we are weak and we need God's help as we come to study his word. Let's pray that the Lord will be pleased to meet with us and help us, and that he himself will be our teacher this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your holy presence this morning with open Bibles and open hearts. And we come with a sense of anticipation as we consider that we are in your holy presence and we have in our possession your written word. And we pray that we will hear the voice of Christ in the pages of Scripture today. We pray that you yourself will be our teacher and that you will instruct us in the ways we need you to. So we commit this hour to you and pray for your blessing and your help upon us as we look into your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 18. Our consecutive expository studies of the Acts of the Apostles bring us this morning to chapter 21. We've come there recently in our studies where Luke records the conclusion to the third and final missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, the final leg of which might be called Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And that begins in chapter 20 and verse 1 and runs all the way through to chapter 21 and verse 17. That's as far as we got last week. And just to review this journey that Paul took to Jerusalem, after spending some 3 years in Ephesus, Paul determines in the Spirit to travel to Jerusalem. He hopes to arrive there in time for Pentecost. He travels north and then west through Macedonia, then south into Achaia and down to Corinth in Greece. He plans on sailing from there over to Jerusalem, actually Syria, then south to Jerusalem. He learns of a plot of the Jews against his life, so he changes his plans. He goes back north up through Achaia, and then he travels east through Macedonia, back south into Asia. But this time, instead of stopping at Ephesus, he travels south to the city of Miletus. And there in Miletus, he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus down to meet with him. He sees them there for the last time and says farewell. Then from Miletus, he travels south to Kos and Rhodes, east to Patara, and then southeast past Cyprus, over 400 miles, he sails to Tyre on the Mediterranean coast, and from there he goes to Ptolemais, to Caesarea, and finally to Jerusalem. This was his journey to Jerusalem, as it has been called. Now, what awaits Paul there in Jerusalem? Well, this is what we're going to find out this morning. We come to an entirely new chapter now in Paul's ministry this morning. Up until now, we've seen the apostle on the offensive. He's traveling from place to place, preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor and Greece. But now, here in chapter 21, everything abruptly changes. Now we see Paul on the defensive. And from here to the end of the book, he is in captivity. The remaining chapters in Luke's account are concerned with events leading up to and including Paul's arrest. That's what we'll look at this morning. And then his subsequent imprisonment, first in Jerusalem, chapters 21 to 23, then in Caesarea, chapters 24 to 26, and then finally in Rome, chapters 27 and 28, and then that's where Luke's account ends. We could wish that we would see more, learn more about what happened to the Apostle Paul, but God has not seen fit to tell us. We will never again, from here on, see Paul as a free man in Luke's account. And we shouldn't be completely surprised by this, because we've already seen that it's been prophesied that bonds and afflictions await the apostle. He's been warned more than once that he will encounter trouble in Jerusalem. The prophet Agabus had explicitly prophesied that the Jews in Jerusalem would bind him and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And this is exactly what happens. And Paul knows this, and he doesn't run the other way. Instead, he continues on his course and walks right into the trouble that he knows awaits him. These final chapters of Acts cover a period of about 4 to 5 years, beginning AD 58 or maybe AD 59. One writer estimates that Paul at this time must have been nearly 60 years of age. James Stalker, in his Life of Paul, says for 20 years he had been engaged in almost superhuman labors. He'd been traveling and preaching incessantly, carrying on his heart a crushing weight of cares. His body had been worn with disease, mangled with punishments and abuse. His hair must have been whitened and his face furrowed with the lines of age. As yet, however, there were no signs of his body breaking down, and his spirit was still as keen as ever in its enthusiasm for the service of Christ. End quote. So Paul was called to preach the gospel. And as a preacher of the gospel, he was put on a collision course with more than a dozen centuries of misguided religious and cultural traditions and customs. And you know that whenever you go against the status quo, people are not going to like it, and you're going to invite trouble. Anytime you upset the status quo, anytime that you counter tradition or custom, forget having a nice, relaxing evening at home, evenings at home with your family, having a nice, easy life. You're not going to have an easy life. Paul did not have an easy life because he had been called to come up against these Jewish cultures and traditions. You remember what the risen Christ said shortly after Paul's conversion, Acts 9 and verse 16, the risen Christ said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And that's exactly what happened. Paul was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and it cost him. He paid a price to do this. No less than 3 times in Luke's account, we see him leave the synagogue and initiate Gentile evangelism. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read these passages if you'd like. Back in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." He's talking to the Jews. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then in Corinth, in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 18 and verse 5. We'll begin in the middle of the verse. Paul was devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then a third time in Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Over and over again, we see the Jews reject the gospel and we see the Gentiles receive it. And this is the pattern that continues in much of the book of Acts. As many have observed, Acts begins in Jerusalem and the book ends in Rome. That's the direction things are moving. Away from the Jews, not completely, but more so toward the Gentiles. John Stott observes in his commentary in Acts 21 to 23, which we're going to be taking up this morning, he says, Luke depicts the reaction of the gospel to the gospel of two communities, the Jews, who were increasingly hostile to it, and the Romans, who were consistently friendly to it. Now, that's at this time. We know that later there will be great persecutions in Rome. But right now, Rome protects Paul. And Rome is friendly toward the gospel. So you've got these two themes in the book of Acts. Jewish opposition, Roman justice. Or I would call it Jewish rejection and Roman protection. The words rhyme. It's easier for me to remember. And these two themes are interwoven together in Luke's narrative. And the apostle, the Christian apostle, he's caught between these two things. He's the victim of the one and the beneficiary of the other. So I'm giving you these opening comments. I trust you find this helpful to get some perspective on what's taking place here in these closing chapters in Acts, and especially in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So we're going to study our way through to from verse 18 to the end of chapter 21 this morning. And there are two items in these verses that we'll be looking at: Paul's arrival, Paul's arrest. That's what you have here. So let's take up, first of all, Paul's arrival in Jerusalem in verses 18 through 26. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he is warmly welcomed by the brethren. We see that we saw it last week in verse 17. He arrived, the brethren received him gladly, a warm reception. And now Luke records three things that ensue upon Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. Notice, first of all, the situation described. This is in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 21. The situation described, verse 18, the following day, Paul went in with us, Luke is with him, right? Luke is there, went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So the day after Paul arrives, he meets with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And remember, this is James, the Lord's brother. We saw him last in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And while James and Paul were unquestionably in overwhelming agreement about all things Christian, at the same time, one could almost not imagine a greater contrast than the one depicted in this room. And we need to get a sense of this. Here's James. James is the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem and the worldwide Jewish Christian community. He's the recognized leader of that group. And here also is Paul. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And each of these men, they were representative leaders of two Christianities, one Jewish and one Gentile. And each of these leaders are surrounded by what Stott calls sample fruits of their respective missions, the fruit of their labors. Here's James, who's gathered around him, the elders in the church, and probably most of them were converted after James was, maybe as a result of James' ministry or the ministry of others. And so he's surrounded by the fruit of his ministry. And then here is Paul. He's flanked by his companions from the Gentile churches. And we've been following Paul for a while and seeing how this company came to travel to Jerusalem. So here's these two great leaders surrounded by the fruit of their respective missions. And here they are, gathered all together. The only reason these people are together is because of Jesus. It's because of the gospel of Christ. And maybe you can almost feel a little tension in the room as they gather. This contrast is further underscored by letters that have been written by these men, by James and by Paul. Paul in Romans teaches justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, A.D. 54. He wrote that. I think it was later. But at the earliest, he wrote Romans A.D. 54. It was when he was down in Corinth before he made his way back to Jerusalem. And then right now it's A.D. 58. And then here's James. He teaches justification by works in his letter, written A.D. 50 at the latest, probably a little bit before that, but I'm trying to say these, at the very least, they're only 4 years apart. Probably these letters are more like almost 10 years apart. So by this time, the teaching, this is A.D. 58 now, the teaching of both of these men was well known. And undoubtedly, some were insisting that the doctrinal positions of these men were incompatible, as did Martin Luther, right? You know what Martin Luther thought of the letter of James. And so there were perhaps some at this time thinking, these two men, they're not on the same page. So it isn't difficult at all to see the potential here for a sharp division, a painful confrontation, a major conflict. And thankfully, there is no confrontation. There's no division. There's no conflict of any kind. Paul and James conduct themselves in just the way that we would expect mature Christian men, not to mention Christian leaders, to conduct themselves. There's peace, there's cooperation, there's respect, and there's unity. So here are these men. Now, they have not gathered here for a casual fellowship time. The meeting was somewhat formal in nature. Undoubtedly, what helped set the positive tone, we saw in verse 17, positive tone, was the benevolence gift that Paul and the others had brought to Jerusalem. Very likely it was presented the previous day. And that was a gift that would not only genuinely minister to the real needs amongst the poor saints there in Jerusalem. I mean, it would be valued, it would be appreciated for that reason alone. But not only did it minister to real needs, it also served as a tangible token of love. The love that the Gentiles had, it would symbolize the solidarity of the Gentiles with their Jewish brothers and sisters. So this offering was very important. And therefore, the Jewish Christians, they should receive it. They should receive it as a token of love, an expression of their solidarity. And can you picture Sopater and Aristarchus and Gaius and Secundus and Trophimus and whoever else was there? And they're sitting there in that room, there's smiles on their faces. We brought this gift. We love you, brothers and sisters. And, you know, we're one with you, regardless of the differences in our backgrounds. They're sitting there. They're all happy. Their hearts were in this. They brought this gift. It would be right for the Jews to receive it. And these Gentiles, they're recognizing that they had shared in the spiritual things of the Jews. And now it's time for the Jews to share in the material things that they bring, as Paul says in Romans 15, 27. And what's taking place in this room is not paternalism. These are not the lowly Gentiles coming into the presence of these superior Jews and just trying ingratiating themselves before them. It's not paternalism. And neither is it an attempt to buy favor. We're not coming along. We really want you guys to accept us, and so we're bringing you this gift. That's not what's going on at all. This is how it's been presented sometimes or thought of. No, this was good old, honest to goodness, Christian fellowship, springing from Christian love, springing from gospel realities. So here they are meeting in a room together. First item on the agenda is Paul's report on the work that God had done through him among the Gentiles. And he lays that out in detail, and James and the others, it's clear that they listened carefully, they listened attentively, and they praise God genuinely according to the blessing that came to the Gentiles. They rejoice in this. God's grace to the Gentiles was indisputable. You might remember back in Acts chapter 11, Peter met with the Jews. James isn't mentioned there, but Peter met with the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 11 and told them about what happened at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And they had to recognize, well, God is bringing repentance. He's bringing salvation to the Gentiles as well. Same thing on this occasion. The work of God among the Gentiles was genuine beyond any doubt. And so James and the elders, they rejoice and they glorify God. But now these folks in Jerusalem, James and the others, they had a problem of their own. And they proceed to tell Paul about that problem. Many of the Jerusalem Christians were Jews. And many of those that had believed, they were Christians, they were still very zealous about the law of Moses. And that zeal had intensified over the years. It wasn't going away. Containing it there in Jerusalem had been difficult for the leaders. And it had been rumored that Paul was teaching the Jews in Gentile lands not to keep the law of Moses. This is what they're hearing back in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this wasn't true. That's not what Paul taught. And James and the other elders, they didn't believe this for a moment. Remember, Paul had Timothy circumcised, chapter 16, verse 3. And Paul himself, we were told in Acts 18, verse 18, he himself was keeping a vow. So this was a vicious lie spread by Paul's enemies. And the elders there in Jerusalem, they recognize something has to be done. Because when they hear that you're in town here, there's going to be trouble. We know this. So that's the situation described. Now note, secondly, the solution proposed in verses 23 to 25. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So here's a situation. The elders there have a plan. They're thinking that a decisive gesture on Paul's part might convince the Jews that the things that they'd heard about Paul weren't true. So here's the plan. The elders knew of four men who had taken a vow, a Nazarite vow, which means that for some period of time they would let their hair grow and they would abstain from certain foods. And that period was almost over. So these men needed a sponsor to make a required offering for them and to pay their expenses so that they could cut their hair and fulfill their vow. And the elders asked Paul to do this for these men. Now, commentators aren't agreed about what exactly is going on here, what James is referring to. Some of these items can be found in the Old Testament law. We're not going to go there now, but you can jot this down if you want. Numbers chapter 6, you can read there about the Nazarite vows, which included cutting the hair and also purification of a kind. But it's not the kind of purification spoken of here. It's purification if you come into contact with a corpse, a dead body. But there's nothing about that here. And what were these expenses that were supposed to be paid? There's nothing in number 6 about that. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, paying the expenses of Nazarites was considered an act of piety. So some of the Jerusalem elders, some of what they propose, seems to be little more than a custom or a tradition that had built up over time in conjunction with the Nazarite vow. And yet at the same time, there were some ceremonial elements about this, the Nazarite vow. Whatever is going on here, and it's hard to say exactly what is clear is that James and the elders thought that if Paul would do what they asked, doubts anyone might have about Paul's respect for the law of Moses would be dispelled. That's clear. So and then finally, you'll notice in verse 25, James reaffirms the agreement that was reached at the Jerusalem Council. He just repeats what the council had decided, and he wants Paul to know that nothing changes for the Gentiles. We're not moving away from the gospel. We're not teaching salvation through works of the law. This proposal is strictly for Paul. This involves no change for the Gentile believers. And hopefully, if Paul complied with their request, it would put to rest these unfounded rumors about him. So we've seen the situation described, the solution proposed. Now notice, thirdly, the submission rendered. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. F.F. Bruce, he says, a truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. That statement got my attention, because you can think of people, some professing Christians are so free. I have so much liberty. I'm free of this, and I'm free of the government. I'm free of the pastors, and I'm free of what my brothers and sisters think. I'm so free. They're slaves of their own freedom. And Paul wasn't like that. He was willing to go the extra mile to avert trouble in the church and maintain unity in the church. And what was suggested was not a compromise to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. It did not involve a compromise of the gospel. It imposed no new requirements on Gentile believers. What was required of Paul wasn't even altogether ceremonial. It seems that some of it was, but some of it was just a Jewish tradition or a Jewish custom. And we also know that Paul was willing to go to great lengths to win the Jews. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. I became like them in order to win them," short of compromise. And also he said, "I'm very concerned about the salvation of my Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh." Romans 9, 3, "I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So for these and other reasons, Paul gladly complies with their request. And we need to understand that this was not a quid pro quo. You accept the Gentile offering, okay, and I'll observe the Jewish custom. It's not what's going on here. Paul is not bartering with James. This is how some commentators present it. Paul is not bartering. They're not bargaining together. No, this was loving cooperation, mutual forbearance, and respect among brothers in Christ. And notice that apparently Paul's actions successfully averted a crisis in the church, because the trouble that follows is initiated by unbelieving Jews from Asia, not those Jewish believers in the church. So apparently there was a measure of success through Paul's actions. So that's Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. Now let's consider, secondly and finally, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, verses 27 to 40. And again, Luke records three things. This time, three things in connection with Paul's arrest. The first is confusion. Confusion, verses 27 to 30. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia," not the Jews in the church, but Jews from Asia, "upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So here's Paul trying to avoid trouble. Rather than avoiding it, unwittingly he walks right into it. And as the 7 days of purification were almost ended, Jews from Asia, he almost made it. Almost made it throughout the time, but they see him in the temple. And prior to this, they'd seen him walking the streets with Trophimus the Ephesian. And back in chapter 20 and verse 4, we saw Trophimus was one of that company that was traveling with the Apostle Paul. So now here are these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, they see Paul in the temple, and they connected dots that shouldn't have been connected. And they jumped to erroneous conclusions that Paul had actually brought Trophimus into the temple. And this was a real offense, because the temple's for Jews only. Gentiles are forbidden from entering. If a Gentile entered the temple, it could cost him his life. And so these Jews, they succeeded in stirring up the crowd and throwing the whole city into confusion. They had believed those rumors about what Paul allegedly taught, what we read about back in verse 21. They had heard that Paul was teaching the Jews in Gentile places to forsake Moses, Don't circumcise your children. Don't walk according to the customs. And now that's reiterated in verse 28. Men of Israel, this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. You might remember that there was a similar charge that was brought against Stephen back in Acts 6 and verse 13. False witnesses said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. But these Jews had misunderstood Stephen. They misunderstood Paul, just as they had misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jews on this occasion, they are certain that this Paul, whom they were convinced preached against the Jews and the law in the temple, this Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. And of course, Paul had done none of these things. His teaching was right, and he never taught these things that these folks thought he taught. And he never brought Trophimus into the temple. And nobody bothered to find out the facts. No attempt was made to see if the accusations were true. Their minds were so poisoned with the rumors that they'd heard about Paul. They were persuaded. They were persuaded. They were convinced thoroughly. He's defiled the temple. Therefore, he's worthy of death. Paul had significant trouble with the Jews before in Jerusalem. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to go back to Acts 9, Acts chapter 9. And this is sometime after Paul's conversion, and he had trouble with the Jews there in Jerusalem. Acts 9, verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Paul, but their plot became known to him. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And so now here it is, almost 25 years later, it isn't surprising that they are ready to believe lies about the apostle, believe the absolute worst about the apostle. So they seize him, and they drag him out of the temple. You can be sure they weren't gentle about it. And they're intending to kill him. And then the gates between the inner court and the outer courts were shut behind them, presumably by the temple guard, shut these gates. Was this a symbol, the slammed gates? Did it symbolize the final Jewish rejection of the gospel? Some have suggested that. It's an interesting thought. You see this Jewish resistance, Jewish opposition, increasing, and now they drag Paul out and they slam the doors. So after describing the confusion, Luke mentions a second item. He speaks of intervention, verses 31 to 36, intervention. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once they took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. A beating was already in progress. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when they could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" So here's the Jews trying to kill Paul. Word comes to the commander of the Roman cohort. That was Achilliarch. He was a commander of 1,000 soldiers. It's actually the word Achilliarch there. And all Jerusalem, he hears all Jerusalem is in confusion. And of course, the Romans, they would be on the alert for riots during the Jewish festivals with all the religious fervor going on, the excitement going on. There's no telling what the crowds might do. So immediately the soldiers are dispatched. Their appearance probably saved Paul's life because they were already beating him, and they stop when the soldiers show up. And then we're told that immediately the captain arrested him. And that word arrested, that's the same word used in verse 30 when the Jews took hold of Paul. So here's the Jews. They took hold of Paul.
And then here is the Roman captain. He takes hold of Paul. Same word. Paul's being taken hold of by different people. People with entirely different motives. And again, it's been suggested that maybe Luke is trying to highlight the contrast between the Jews and the Romans. They're both taking hold of Paul, but for very different reasons. And then the captain, he tries to find out what took place, but there's so much confusion, he can't get a straight answer. So he took Paul to the Roman fortress, the Tower of Antonio, at the northwest corner of the temple area. It was built by Herod the Great. It was a castle, a fortress, that served as a royal residence, as well as quarters for the guard. I was thinking, how convenient for a king. He could live there, and he'd have the Roman soldiers right there to protect him, just in case there was a problem. How convenient. And Paul is going up the stairs of the fortress there, and the mob becomes so violent, the soldiers, they had to carry Paul up. And meanwhile, the crowd continues following right behind them, all the while demanding that Paul be put to death. Away with him, they shout. Away with him. Sound familiar? Does that cry remind you of someone else? Then we come to a third and final item. There's confusion, there's intervention, and thirdly and finally, clarification. Verses 37 to 40. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So as they approach the stairs to the castle, Paul speaks to the captain in Greek, and this gets this man's attention. So it seems that not only did the crowd not know Paul, really know who he was, but also this captain didn't know who Paul was. He had assumed that Paul was an Egyptian who sometime before had stirred up a revolt against the Roman government and led into the wilderness 4,000 men of a group known as the Assassins. The word there is sicarios. Sicarios. Is there a Spanish word, sicario? What does it mean? Hitman? Terrorist, assassin, right? These are the assassins, sicarios, sicarios. Literally in the Greek, it means dagger men. In the plural, they're dagger men. And obviously the captain, he's mistaken. Paul identifies himself as a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. That was not an insignificant city, Tarsus. And he begs the captain for permission to address the crowd. Then the captain actually allows him to speak in verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioning to the people with his hand. You're picturing this in your mind? Here's this crowd, this unruly mob. Paul there standing there, he puts his hand up, and there's a hush, a great hush over the crowd. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and we have to stop here. I hate to leave you hanging right in the... There's no way that we can take the whole next chapter. We can't get through it. So we won't even try. What lessons can we draw just from what we've seen this morning? Well, there are at least three that stand out. I'm sure there are many others, but at least three that stand out. First of all, here's a classic illustration that gossip and slander have a particularly destructive power. Gossip and slander. This passage graphically illustrates the truth of Proverbs 11 and verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. Gossip and slander. Credibility is destroyed. Reputations are destroyed. Careers and lives are ruined and destroyed by gossip and slander. Attorneys know this. If you want to discredit a witness in court, Well, you just come up with all these dainty morsels, just short of, you know, slander that you could be prosecuted for. Attorneys know all about this. Politicians know about this as well. Election time is here again. Get ready for the attack ads. Already, the attack ads have started. You want to get rid of an opponent, just smear his name. Smear her name. That's how you do it. Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are a scorching fire." Gossip and slander, they're nothing more than lies, bearing false witness. The ninth commandment tells us, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This is a violation of love. Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes." A false witness is one of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6 and verse 19. And because God hates those who lie and bear false witness against others, God is going to punish all liars. False witnesses will not go unpunished. They will not escape. Proverbs 19 and verse 5. All liars will perish in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. We are a nation of liars. I know not us in particular, but identified with our nation, just a nation of liars. Our leaders don't just occasionally lie. They occasionally tell the truth. That's how bad it is. You know, when you are you in the habit, have you been programmed as I have over the last few years? When you hear something, don't believe it. Isn't that horrible? What a horrible way to live. And any nation that doesn't value truth, doesn't value truthfulness, that society, that nation is doomed. They're doomed. Because without truth, nothing can be defined. There are people today that can't, they're at a loss to define the simplest things. Because there's no truth. It's whatever you want it to be. Without truth, nothing can be asserted with any certainty. Without truth, everything disintegrates. That's what's happening. It just dissolves away and disintegrates away. Without truth, there can be no trust. To have trust, you have to have truth. Without truth, there can be no justice. People are crying for justice all over the place. But without truth, there can't be justice. Without justice, a society cannot function properly. And without truth, a society loses its way. That's what's happening. We're losing our way. And it's bad. We get used to it. We adjust to it. And we forget how bad it really is. Our nation is in big trouble. What hope is there? You might say, I don't think I like where you're going with this. This is negative. It is negative. What hope is? Well, there is hope because of Christ. Our hope is not in legislation. It's not in Washington. It's not in education. Our hope, those things are all good. But our hope is ultimately in Christ. There's hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of life, which tells us about how God in mercy decided not to wash his hands of our whole race and commit us to everlasting judgment, which we all deserve. But in mercy, he chose to save a portion of our race. Why didn't he save all of them? Why doesn't he save all of them? Why does he save any? That's the question. He's chosen to save a portion of our race through the sufferings and death, the righteousness and sufferings and death and resurrection of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus lives a perfect life, fulfills all righteousness. He goes to the cross and he dies an atoning death as a guilty man. He never sinned. And he does that as a substitute of all those who would believe in him, so that they might have his righteousness credited to their record, so that they might have his payment made for them, so that their sins are all paid for and their record is wiped clean. And he promises now that all who trust in him, all who believe in him, will be saved from their sins and receive the gift of everlasting life. That's the only hope for our nation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting Christ alone to save you from your sins? You know, what are you hoping in? You just figure, can anybody straighten out this mess in our world? It's never been done before. It never will be done until Christ returns. So where's your hope? What are you hoping in? We here this morning who are trusting Christ, our hope is in him. Not anyone else, not anything else. Our hope is in Christ. Second lesson we see here very clearly is that Jesus' followers are called to suffer for him and with him. And this is so clear. You know, Paul is like the prototypical believer. And he is a picture of the fact that disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, are called to suffer for Jesus and with Jesus. Ever notice almost everywhere Paul goes, he's having a problem? He runs into trouble anywhere he goes. And if you and I were there, how might we have looked at Paul? We might have shook our heads and said, oh, Paul, what's the matter with you? You can't seem to get along with anybody. What's your problem, right? We might almost maybe look at Paul with some pity. Oh, poor Paul. He doesn't seem to know how to get along with people. Don't pity Paul. Imitate him. But don't feel sorry for him. Don't pity him. Because he knew exactly what he was called to do as a follower of Christ, as an apostle of Christ. He was called to follow Christ, called to suffer for Christ, suffer with Christ. Remember what Ananias said about Paul in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. This is exactly what he's doing. And he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffering for Christ, suffering for the name of Christ, isn't just for apostles. It isn't just for super spiritual people, really dedicated Christians. It's for all disciples of Christ, for every single one of us, if we name the name of Christ. The servant is not above his master. Right? Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, I desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You become a Christian, you are initiated into a very special fellowship. Not the fellowship of the rings, but the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that fellowship. Colossians 1:24, in my flesh, Paul says, I do my share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And of course, he doesn't mean that there's something lacking in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He's just saying that there are more afflictions. There's a measure. There are more afflictions for the people of God to be born. They are, in a real sense, the afflictions of Christ. And we do our part as the people of God in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. You've been called for this purpose, Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verse 18, and the parallels in the Synoptic Gospels, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So make up your mind if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you and I, we're going to suffer. If we're going to be faithful Christians, we're going to suffer with Christ and for Christ. And you see, the parallels between Paul and Jesus in this passage, they're unmistakable. They're too obvious to miss. We will be called to follow, we are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps and to suffer with him and for him. What might some of us be called to endure? in the future. We couldn't even begin to guess. It's almost too terrible to think about. Things are changing at a rapid pace. Think where we were 5 years ago. Where will we be in another 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? What might we be called to endure? We cannot know with certainty what we will endure in the future, what future trials and afflictions and temptations we'll have to endure. But we do know how we're responding to our present ones, don't we? How are you doing with the present afflictions and the present temptations and difficulties? Are you firm in temptation when it comes beckoning? Come my way. Come on over here. Do you realize, the moment you see what's happening, is there a resistance to it? Or do you just give in? Are you putting a knife to your throat if you are a man or a woman of great appetite? Right now, are you putting a knife to your throat? Men, and sad to say women too now, but men, are you keeping your thoughts and your eyes where they belong? Or are you just giving in? Nobody knows. Nobody sees. God knows. Are you aiming to be a good steward of whatever it is that God calls you to? In your finances, how you use money. In your study, if you're a student, are you a good student in school? Trying to do your best to glorify Christ. Are you a good steward in your work and vocation? Are you on a track right now where you are pursuing education or training of some kind? It doesn't have to be a college degree, but some kind of training so that you can secure gainful employment, so that you can support yourself and not have to depend on others, so that you can actually support yourself and maybe have some extra left over to share with others. How do you respond when things don't go your way? You had this plan. You know, you laid it out. You were careful. As far as you can see, there's nothing wrong with it. And the plan just didn't work out. Do you get angry? Do you cuss? Do you complain? Are you angry, resentful? Or maybe you respond in fear. Oh, it didn't work out. And you're filled with anxiety. Or do you respond in faith? Are you and I being faithful right now where we are? How can we expect to stand in the face of future trials and afflictions if we're not standing right now in whatever it is that we have to endure? Prepare now for the evil day. Don't assume, well, that'll never happen to me. I'll never have to go anything through anything like what Paul went through. Don't assume that you won't be called upon to suffer for Christ. We have no way of knowing what the future will bring. Instead, prepare now for the evil day that's coming, because Jesus' followers are called to suffer for him and with him. Then there's a third thing we learn from this passage, and that is that Jesus' followers are to be all things to all people. Not absolutely, of course, but in the biblical sense, as Paul means it, 1 Corinthians 9, within the moral and ethical bounds of truth and the law of God, we are called to be all things to all people. Now, I know this passage has been abused, becoming all things to all men, to justify all kinds of foolishness in the church and foolishness in church ministries and foolishness in worship. But we don't want to react and go too far the other way. 1 Corinthians 9 is still in the Bible. And we're called to become all things to all people, so we might win others. This apostolic period here that we're reading about was a time of peculiar transition. Things were changing. The Old Testament ceremonial law was passing away in conjunction with its fulfillment in Christ. That means that the Judaizers must not require the Gentiles to be circumcised as a condition of salvation. At the same time, it didn't mean that all of a sudden, now it's wrong for believers to observe the dietary laws or take a Nazirite vow. It's not wrong to do those things if it means winning a Jew, winning someone to Christ. You know, Romans chapter 14 and 15, those sections there about Christian liberty, it's often called. I believe, you know what that's about? You could almost say that's the purpose of the letter to Romans right there. There were Jews and Gentiles in that church. Paul doesn't come out and say it, but you get that sense as you read Romans. There were Jews and Gentiles in the church. They were not getting along. They were disagreeing about diet and days. And Paul doesn't take sides with one or the other. Say, well, you guys got to come all the way over here, and you have to come all the way over here. He solves it in a masterful way. He addresses it in a masterful way, very helpful way. Becoming all things to all people. We have to wrestle with these issues today in our evangelism. You know, what are you willing to do to win somebody to Christ? People, when other people you're witnessing to them, or they come in the church, and they're not dressed the way you are, and they don't have a hairstyle, the haircut that like yours, and their jewelry, they got all kinds of assorted jewelry and tats, and they see you're like this, and they can tell whether or not you want to be with them. I like you. I enjoy being around you. But the message comes across, I'm uncomfortable with you. I don't really enjoy being around you. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to go along with to become all things to all men? This is not easy to sort through. But some of us, we're not all things. We are so much our own thing, we're not all things. We're not anything, just our own thing. And then you can apply this as well to maintaining peace and unity in the church. Paul's an example of this here. He's not just concerned about winning Jews, he's concerned about maintaining peace in the church. So he goes and he pays for the expenses for these Nazirites. He goes along with their suggestion. Going the extra mile. How can you and I go the extra mile in the church in order to maintain unity in the church? There is a minimizing mentality many times. Well, if the Bible doesn't explicitly say that I must do this, then that's where I draw the line, and I won't go so much as a millimeter over that line. So don't ask me. I'm not going to do anything extra. I'm just going to only do what the Word of God requires me to do. Why wouldn't you go and do something extra? If it helps the ministry of the church, if it's good for unity and peace in the church, why wouldn't you cross the line and go the extra mile? I hope we all don't have this minimizing mentality. You know, yeah, we have to be careful about legalism, imposing as a law things that aren't found in Scripture. Agreed. But I hope we don't have this minimizing mentality. I'm only going to do up until the point of what Scripture requires of me, and then not an ounce more. God have mercy on us. You know, if Jesus took that approach, he never would have gone to the cross. And I know that was the will of his Father. But if he thought strictly in terms of what I deserve and what my rights are, he would not have gone to the cross. Ephesians 4:3 says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And sometimes that means forgoing your own rights and your liberties. What a test COVID was. And by God's grace, we made it. We made it, but some did not make it so well. So if you are ever in a situation where you've got to work something out with somebody in the church, tuck this away for the future. You've got a disagreement with somebody, you have to work something out with somebody in the church. And you've done all these things. And as far as you're concerned, look, if they're not going to come around, then I've done all that I can do. But there's one more thing that you could do. My counsel to you is exhaust your possibilities. Do that one more thing. And don't say, well, none of this works, so that probably won't. Yeah, but what if? It'll nag you the rest of your life. What if? What if? What if I had just done that thing? That one more thing? That might have made the difference. So exhaust your possibilities, because if you do, you'll have a good conscience before God. I did everything possible to try to be at peace with this person. There was nothing left for me to do. And you'll have a good conscience in the day of judgment. May God help us to wrestle through these concerns. May God give us wisdom. These are not easy things to deal with. May God give us wisdom as we wrestle with these concerns. And may God help us to remember we are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to suffer with him, to suffer for him. God calls us to be all things to all people in the biblical sense. Let's sing together hymn number 494. Hymn number 494. Our Father, those of us who name your name, name the name of Christ, do want to be faithful to you. We want to honor you with our lives. But we confess, our Father, varying degrees of self-indulgence that continues to reside within us, an unwillingness to do very much in the way of suffering for the cause of Christ, too much quickness to assert our rights and exercise our liberties. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom that we might not fall off on the right or on the left with regard to these matters, and that you would help us to understand when it clearly is time for us to forego our rights for the sake of others, whether in evangelism or whether in the ministries of the church, the cause of Christ in the church, that you would help us to do so. And Father, we pray that we might count it all joy when we find ourselves suffering for our master. May we rejoice, for the prophets were persecuted long ago, and they rejoiced. And Father, we thank you that we could suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant, Father, that we might know something of that joy that comes with suffering for the Lord Jesus, counted worthy to suffer, being counted worthy to suffer for his name. Grant that we might know that joy, that we might be more willing to embrace the cross that you give to us to bear. Father, we pray as well for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will press them, compel them, constrain them to recognize the shortness of the time, and grant that they will waste no time, that they will quickly run to the foot of the cross, run to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Father, please seal your word to our hearts. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways. Give us a willingness to run in the way of your commandments. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.